The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Well, good morning. We got a lot of friends in this church, and even the ones that we don't know personally, we're so grateful for this church. It's one of the things that I don't plan to do this morning that I know I didn't have to do was to provide a lot of practical advice to this church about what you might be able to do in order to make a dent in this national tragedy, because this church is so practical and missional and outreaching that I know that you'll be able to take what I say this morning, and many of these things you're already doing, and maybe many of the things that I'll say this morning you already know. I just hope to be able to reemphasize them, to kind of coalesce our thinking and our actions, because we do have a national tragedy on our hands. Now, I met with Joe a few months ago, and he asked me to come speak. He said he'd been looking far and wide for somebody qualified. He couldn't find anybody, so he said, "Would you please come?" And then he asked me if I believe in free speech, and I said, "Well, of course." And he said, "Well, then come give one." And so here we are today, and Joe emailed me this past week and kind of gave me some insight into the sermon series, the Pathways and Living Life on Purpose. And so I want to bring you a message this morning that I've entitled Living Life on Purpose by Defending Life. Amen. Living Life on Purpose by Defending Life. And as I mentioned, we do have a national tragedy on our hands. I have a slide that will indicate the abortion tragedy. Now, in a room this size, it's impossible that there have not been many that have been touched by this issue, very directly perhaps. And so I want to be bold in my defense of the unborn. I want to be bold in my presentation of what God has to say. In fact, when Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "Declare and exhort with all authority these things." But I also want to come to you with understanding that we're sinners. And some of you have failed in this particular way, maybe directly, maybe indirectly. And so my message is one of justice and one of grace, one of the gospel. But in the United States, since 1973, we've aborted roughly 60 million Americans. It's without reference to male or female. It's roughly even, because that's what happens. It's without reference to race or ethnicity, although more minorities are aborted than whites. But 60 million Americans in 45 years, that's roughly today's population in the UK. If you wiped out the UK, you'd have somewhat of a picture of the number of human beings that never saw the light of day in the U.S. since 1973. In 2013, the UN issued a report on abortion indicating only nine countries reported a higher abortion rate than the United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. Only nine countries. Now, that China's grossly underreported their statistics, so there may be 10, but we're high up on the scale. And my question to you this morning, Sanctuary Fellowship, is are you okay with this? It's silent. We don't see it. Abortion clinics are we don't see the ash like, you know, you might have seen in Auschwitz. Are you okay with this? Are we okay with this, that we would allow this to continue on without at least a determined effort to do something? Florida requires every woman seeking an abortion to provide a reason for her abortion, and they gather these statistics, and you can find these. Just Google Florida abortion stats, and it's all public record. Because I want to share some of these just so you know that some of the rhetoric you hear is just simply false. In fact, you know, we're in an age of fake news. You know, you don't know what's true and what's not. And I'll tell you, there's probably not too many areas where there's more fake news being pumped at us than in this. Because they have to tell us, there's nothing to see here, folks. Because as soon as you recognize there's something to see here, there's a moral indignation that arises within you. Even the most hardened amongst us have moral instincts that when we really know what's going on, we tend to get aroused. And so they've got to keep a red herring shifting, a shell game. Florida, their latest statistics were published in 2015, 0.065%. Now here we are, we're really below 1%. 0.065% of abortions performed in the state of Florida in 2015 were because the woman's life was endangered. Now, how often have you heard that we've got to keep abortion legal because of the life of the mother? And I'm not going to make, there are cases where a truly pro-life position would say, look, if when in the cases, which in countries like the United States are very rare, as you can see from the statistic, in cases where the mother's life is truly endangered, well, the truly pro-life position saves the life that it can. But in Florida, 0.065% of all abortions performed were to save the mother's life. 0.288%, again, we're at a quarter of 1%, were because the mother's physical health was endangered. 0.086%, these are infinitesimal numbers in case you're not a mathematician, really small, were cases of rape or incest. Socioeconomic reasons. Career, I can't afford, I don't want. Socioeconomic or elective abortions accounted for 98.6% of the abortions in Florida. This, folks, is what we call abortion on demand. Like going through a drive-thru. It's on demand. And that's the culture we live in, and that's great for many things. I love the fact that I can go to Whataburger and say, I want this, number one, on demand. But depends on what choice you're making, whether that should be a choice that you should be able to receive on demand. And so in 1984, President Ronald Reagan issued the first Sanctity of Life Proclamation, presidential proclamation. And as Joe mentioned, President Reagan did that for every successive year of his presidency up through 1989. One of his last acts as president was to issue a Sanctity of Life Declaration. President George Herbert Walker Bush continued this for his 4 years, and then President George W. Bush continued this for at least 7, if not all 8, of the years that he was president. And I'm not making a political statement here, but it was conspicuously skipped over during the Clinton and Obama years. And then you might have noticed, and again, I'm not making a political statement, that President Trump addressed the March of Life in Washington yesterday, the first president in 45 years to directly address the March of Life. I don't know if there's any fans of the show 24 here. I imagine there are, but I'm a fan. Don't judge me. I'm a fan. But, Jack Bauer has kind of a checkered past, a sketchy record at times, but Season 7, Jack Bauer was questioned by somebody, and it was about what he would regret. What are your regrets? And Jack Bauer said, you know what I regret the most? I regret that this world even needs people like me. Well, concerning the Sanctity of Life Sunday, Russell Moore said something kind of similar. Russell Moore, he of the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, Russell Moore said this, I hate Sanctity of Life Sunday. And that sounds kind of odd. Why would you hate Sanctity of Life Sunday? You're a preacher of the gospel. Well, he said, because I'm reminded that we have to say things to one another that human beings shouldn't have to say. Mothers shouldn't kill their children. Fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No human life is worthless regardless of skin color, age, disability, economic status. The very fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of this present darkness. But so we shall continue. And I'm grateful for a church. This is, you might have already recognized, this is not a popular issue. And I praise God for a bold pastor and a staff that says, stand up and proclaim these things and energize our people. Amen. So we want to live life on purpose by defending life. And I just want to give you kind of a two-pronged message today. First of all, I want to make a very basic case for life. Now, this is going to be very, very slimmed down just for the sake of the time that we have. And I'm going to give you some resources that you could go to become better equipped. But I'm going to give you a basic case for life. In other words, why do we think that abortion is wrong? If we're talking about wart removal or, you know, having a dental procedure, then why are we even talking about this? There's no sense of safe, legal, and rare when you're talking about having, you know, a tummy tuck or Botox injections. Well, you want those to be safe, I presume. But I want to give you a basic case for life to why this is not just a medical procedure any more than you know, having a doctor execute your two-year-old is just simply a medical procedure. But I want to give you a basic case for life, and then I want to share just a couple moments what our mission needs to be. And I want to give you a hint, a preview of that mission. Our mission is not to be nice. Most of you, I'm sure you've read a Bible. And you've probably read the words of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that he wasn't nice? Loving, gracious. I mean, you could even make him up if you had tried, because there's no category to put him in other than God. But he's not nice. In fact, one telling moment in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 11, some lawyers came to Jesus and said, "You know, you offended some Pharisees when you said that." He said, "Okay, how about this? Woe to you too." And he doubled down on it. Being nice is not our mission. Our mission is having the perfect balance of truth and love. Our mission is to have moral courage. Our mission is to have a godly fear and seek holiness. Now, so I don't forget, I want to just give you a couple resources that you really should take advantage of. I believe they're up on the screen there. Let me mention first The Case for Life, a book by Scott Klusendorf, very accessible, and Scott Klusendorf is one of the best pro-life apologists in the country today. Anybody heard of Scott Klusendorf, Life Training Institute? Perfect. Nobody? So go out and buy this book. It's an excellent book, and you can find many videos of him on the internet. He's fantastic. He's winsome. He knows his stuff. He's got a lot of moral courage, and he's training up people all in the U.S. and the U.K. For the more advanced, maybe you're a scientist, you're in the medicine fields, you're a philosopher, then I would encourage you to read the book by Frank Beckwith entitled Defending Life. This was published by Cambridge. They don't typically publish Dr. Seuss. They publish good books, like, well, not that Dr. Seuss is not a good book, but this is high-end technical stuff, but I would encourage you to look at that. But if you just want a simple reference to go to, now I'm all about books, but Abort 73 is a fantastic website, abort73.com. I'll show you a video in a few moments, and you can find many videos just like that on their website, many resources, links, so go to Abort 73. So I just wanted to get that out of the way in case I forget later, because that's going to give you some practical things and a lot more information about the topic this morning. So here it is, A Basic Case for Life. I'm going to lay this out. And again, this is a shortened version for our time this morning, but I think it'll capture the need of the moment. A Basic Case for Life. Premise one, God values human life. Now here I want to make a case, a brief case, but a case nonetheless from the Bible, because as Christians, we should be motivated by biblical truth and by a love for God. Amen. That's the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Guess what? Our neighbors include people that we don't see, and they include the unborn. So I want to make a case that God values life from the Bible. But then the second premise is that abortion on demand devalues human life. And here, I think we need to make a shift in strategy, and I don't want to make a case from the Bible, because the Bible doesn't directly address abortion, it indirectly addresses it, but I want to make a case from science and a case from philosophy, a case from common reason, because you need to be able to go out in order to be effective and be able to explain to people your opposition to it without saying, and here, let me bang you over the head with this, when they say, well, what is that? Why should I believe your Bible? We're going to have to get past the point where we're forcing people, pagans, we live in a pagan culture now, where we're forcing them to agree with us about the Bible before we've ever given a defense of it. So I want to make a case that abortion on demand devalues human life from science and from philosophy. areas of knowledge that are accessible to all. And therefore, our conclusion would be that abortion on demand is unjust and immoral in the eyes of God. Now, just so we know what we're talking about, a pro-life philosopher by the name of Ronald Dworkin defined abortion very simply for us. He said it is the deliberate killing of a developing human embryo. The deliberate killing of a developing human embryo. That's what we're talking about, and that's what I'm saying is unjust and immoral. All right. God values human life. Let's just start at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few passages. Again, these are all familiar to you, but let's just be reminded of the truth of God's holy word. Genesis 1, the creation of mankind. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Incidentally, this is the only place in the creation narrative where you see a divine deliberation. This "let us." There's something special going on here. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this is the first place we see this image of God. What is that image of God? Well, the image of God, or the imago Dei, refers to our ontology. That is the type of beings that we are. There's something that sets us apart from the animal kingdom. There's obviously similarities in biology, but there's differences. There's something different. It's the kind of beings we are. But this image of God is not simply the kind of beings we are. It's not just simply ontology. It also refers to our function in the creative order, the kind of things we are to do. As one theologian referred to it, as God has made us his junior partner in dominion over the earth, his junior partner in dominion. The bottom line is that creation exquisitely and miraculously points towards a place that is suited for human life, because God values human life. Turning the page to Genesis chapter 2, we see the creation of Eve and the institution of marriage at its very beginning. "Then the Lord God said," Genesis 2:18, "it is not good that the man should be alone." Notice the initiative of the Creator to address a need that the man didn't necessarily know he had. "It's not good that the man should be alone." After all these, "it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good." Whoa, it's not good. What's not good? The man, the biological male, needs a companion, needs a helpmeet, needs someone by his side, someone who joins with him in fulfilling this creation mandate. "The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." Our Creator is good, and he bestows goods such as marriage on humans because he values his creation. Psalm 8, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man?" Now, you can't see this stuff in Houston. Nobody asks this question in a modern city. But you go out maybe to the hill country. You go out to Arizona, New Mexico, some place where you can actually still see stars. And you might be one, you might sit out one night and say, "Really, what am I? What is man? Look at the vastness of this universe. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Now we're getting very personal. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God values human life. But there's nowhere, I think, that we can see the value that God places on human life more so than in the very incarnation of our Redeemer. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." He took on human nature. But he didn't just take on human nature. He didn't just become flesh. He dwelt amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. His dwelling place was with man. And that's the promise of heaven. Not so much that we go up there and, you know, we're not playing on a a harp floating on a cloud and a disembodied spirit, that God comes to earth. The dwelling place of God is with man. So Emmanuel is a permanent passion of God, God with us. The incarnation is the greatest and most enduring evidence of the value that God places on human life. But what did the incarnate Son do? In Matthew 9, we see the value that the incarnate Word placed on human life. In Matthew 9, we see Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Here we have kind of a summary statement of the ministry of Christ. When he saw the crowds, what did he do? He said, I hate people. It says he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Here we see the philanthropic ministry of the incarnate Son of God. C.S. Lewis was one of the great wordsmiths of the English language, and he used to talk about how it's easy to be a philanthropist. It's easy to say, I love mankind, but do you love the person in the pew in front of you? Well, Jesus didn't just love mankind, maybe send a check in now, to the United Way or something like that. He actually got involved in lives and indicated his love for the downcast and the oppressed. And, if you permit me to say this, took great risks, social risks, in his acceptance of sinners and tax collectors and women and other people that were down the social strata. Because he loves us. He values human life. In fact, the incarnation is so important that to deny the incarnation, that the Son of God took on humanity, is actually a denial of the faith. Hear 1 John 4. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus, and you can insert there in your mind, has come in the flesh, is not from God. To deny the incarnation is to deny the faith. The Apostles' Creed put it this way. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why? Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate? Did he do something wrong? No. For us and for our salvation, because God values human life and not only created us, he seeks to redeem us. Thus, to deny the incarnation is to deny the faith. And I think we might say to deny the value that God places on humanity is therefore an implicit denial of the faith. God values human life so that he has placed restrictions on our behavior vis-a-vis one another. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. Now, people say, well, we don't need, laws against abortion are not going to stop all abortions. Well, duh, laws against murder don't stop all murders. But we don't say, well, let's strike down laws against murder because they don't stop them all. The law teaches, in addition to restricting our behavior. Romans 13:9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, one of the common complaints is people say, well, I see all these things that God did. What about the Canaanites? What about this? What about that? What about God wiping out the world in Genesis 6 and 7? Because he's God. He's God. He's the creator of life. He kills and makes alive. And guess what? The death rate is 100%, and it's all because ultimately God takes your life. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. The death rate is 100%. But with regards to his creatures, we're not God. And he has placed restrictions on our ability, if you will, to take the life of another human being. Perhaps we could mention, things like self-defense or war or capital punishment. Again, I know that opens up cans of worms, but there are restrictions that are placed and there's qualifications, but because God values human life. So God values human life. That's a quick case there. A basic case for life is that God values human life. And as Christians, we need to be motivated and inspired and governed by the Word of God. But secondly, abortion on demand devalues human life. A direct affront to God. But when we do apologetics, we got to be strategic, folks. We can't just sit there and say, well, you know what? I don't care if you don't believe the Bible. I'm going to jam it down your throat anyway. You could do that, but just see how far you're going to get. Even if you do it in a loving fashion, you're just going to be two ships passing in the night. Meet people where they're at. You want to change something? You got to change hearts and minds. You got to change laws using what people commonly accept as reason. You don't go to your workplace and say, you know what, I'm a research physicist and I'm going to bring my Bible to work and demand that they follow. No, you follow the rules of the trade, right? You do this in everything you do. We need to do this in terms of apologetics in our defense of the unborn. We can't just sit there and say, well, I quoted the Bible and, you know, I'm sorry I failed. We got to put in a better effort than that. And part of that is being trained to think in ways that are common to others. Abortion on demand devalues human life. And here I want to make a quick case from science and a quick case from philosophy. And these will be quick. The science case is very simple. The unborn is fully human. There's just no question about that anymore. There really wasn't that much of a question in 1973 when Roe v. Wade was decided. In fact, you go back to 1870 and see a quote by I guess he'd be an OBGYN back then if they called him that. And he made it clear even in the 1870s that the unborn was fully human. But since then, we have all kinds of ways of demonstrating that truth. The unborn is fully human. But then I want to make a case from philosophy because we've created in our culture a category of human non-persons. Because it's abundantly clear to sophisticated pro-abortion thinkers that, yes, they're human, but they're not persons. Now, folks, where have you heard this before? Now, I don't think any of you were alive in the 1930s, but if you were alive in the 1930s, you heard this from Heil Hitler. There's a category of human non-persons that are not worthy of protection by the law. In fact, they're only worthy of death. In our own country, we have a spot on our own history in terms of our treatment of Native Americans and African Americans, where we literally had a Supreme Court case in 1857 that said African Americans are human non-persons, to put it in the vernacular. So that we ought to be frightened by this, not just for the sake of what's going on in our culture right now, but the precedent it sets that people, that elites can say there are humans that are not persons, and they can draw the circle where they wish. Well, there's really one issue here. There's one issue. Is the unborn a full-fledged member of the human family? The Roe v. Wade decision was decided on the basis of an alleged agnosticism. We don't know. Well, let me give you an example. You probably have some people here that like to hunt. And you go with your hunting buddy, and you notice he's disappeared for a little while, but you suddenly hear some rustling and some leaves over there, and you say, it must be a deer. You're not really sure. Do you pull the trigger? Only if you're Dick Cheney, right? No, just teasing. You don't pull the trigger. You don't say, well, I'm not really sure. You're demolishing a building. You know, in Houston, we don't preserve our history. We just demolish everything that we don't like, and we want to rebuild on top of it. And you're demolishing a building, and someone comes and says, I just saw a three-year-old on his trike inside that building. You say, well, are you sure? I'm not 100% sure. Let's hit the plunger. No, agnosticism ought to give us pause. And if we're really not sure, which we're not, if we're really not sure whether the unborn is human, that's all the more reason to take a step back and say, let's make sure. Because if we're not talking about a human being, then what's the reason for all the arguments? In fact, I want to show you this video. It's about a three-minute video from Abort 73, and this video is going to make the case for us from science. So let me step aside and view this video for 3 minutes. I encourage you to go to that website and check out some of the material they have there. But it's very simple. The science is conclusive with regards to the humanity of the unborn. In fact, I'm going to skip over some things and just get to the point here. Almost every serious thinker, and I'm talking about embryologist, scientist, philosopher, agrees that the unborn, from the moment of conception, is a full-fledged member of the human race. There's really no disagreement there. In fact, many of you may have heard the name Peter Singer. Peter Singer is an infamous ethicist at Princeton University, the incongruity there still strikes me. But Peter Singer believes that a 2-year-old pig has more rights and more personhood than an unborn child because it's more developed. And so he argues for animal rights, and oftentimes at the expense of the human rights of the unborn or those that are born with birth defects. But even Peter Singer, keeping in mind what he believes, says this: whether a being is a member of a given species is something that can be determined scientifically by an examination of the nature of the chromosomes and the cells of the living organisms. In this sense, there is no doubt that from the first moments of its existence, an embryo conceived from human sperm and eggs is a human being. No doubt. You didn't come from a zygote. You didn't come from an embryo. You once were a zygote. You once were an embryo. You once were a fetus. That is you. It's personal continuity. That's what you looked like. That's what a human being looks like in its developmental stages. The science is clear, but science has its limits, folks. Science can tell us how to build a better bomb, but can science tell us whether we should drop it? No. That is a case for philosophy. And so let's make a quick case in philosophy on why the unborn is a person, not just a human being, non-person, but a person. Greg Kochel has the money quote on this. If the unborn is not a human person, no justification for abortion is necessary. If we're talking about any medical procedure, any other medical procedure practically, you don't need a justification. However, if the unborn is a human person, no justification is adequate. It's real simple. It all boils down to this. What's the nature of the unborn? You got to ask the question, what is it, before you can say, can I kill it? What is it? So the case in philosophy is very simple. It's a very simple, you can memorize this very simply. It's based on the acronym SLED. This has been popularized by Scott Klusendorf, but it was first developed by a man by the name of Stephen Schwartz. SLED. The only thing that makes, let's use a toddler as an example. The only thing that is different between a toddler and the unborn is size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. That's it. So if you consider one a person, why not the other? None of those have any moral significance. None have any moral significance whatsoever. Let's take an example. Size. A couple years ago, I went to the movie theater over in Missouri City, and I actually ran into Shaquille O'Neal at the movie theater at the Star Cinema Grill. And believe it or not, the movie was Godzilla. And I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. And I saw just how big this man was. I mean, he's big. He's really, really big. That's a picture of his girlfriend. Now, does he have more or greater moral status because he's bigger than her? Does he have greater 14th Amendment protection because he's bigger than her? This is intuitive to us. Do we really think that bigger people, they might be better at certain things, but do we really think that they have more humanness? More that personhood is on a graded scale based on your size? Well, what's the difference between a 2-year-old and the unborn? Well, the 2-year-old is bigger in almost every case. Does that mean the 2-year-old has more humanness? No. That's not a morally significant difference. How about level of development? This young man has some great form. He looks like he could grow up to possibly be the next Dallas Keuchel. But he obviously is much less developed. He doesn't have the body strength. He doesn't have the arm strength. He doesn't have the technique. He doesn't have the beard. He's not as developed as Dallas Keuchel. But do we think that a more developed human being has more human rights? No, you'd look at that and you'd say, of course not. Of course not. Well, guess what? That's just the second of only 4 differences between the born and the unborn, the toddler and the unborn. The toddler is more developed. Well, since when do we think that more developed human beings have more rights, more value? I can tell you, teenagers, your parents are more developed than you, but they still think you're a person most of the time. You don't develop personhood on a graded scale of how well you develop. Everybody is crystal clear, right? Buy the book, Case for Life. How about environment? We say, well, the unborn is in a different environment than those that have been born. You ever seen the movie The Martian? You know, he couldn't survive without that life support system. At one point, his helmet cracked. I don't want to ruin it for anybody, but if he hadn't had duct tape handy, he would have died on the spot. Do we say because he depended on a life support system, maybe some of you have depended on a life support system before, or you know a family member that depended on a life support, and without that life support system, they would not have lived. Does that mean that while they were dependent on that life support system, they'd lost their personhood temporarily? Since when does your particular environment change your value as a human being? When we send astronauts to the moon, or used to anyway, and they have to live in a particular, they can't live in the environment, they have to be protected, they have to have a life support system, do we say, well, they don't have the same value when we launch them into space because they're in a different environment? Since when does that matter? In fact, Peter Singer again said this: pro-life groups are right about one thing. The location of the baby inside or outside the womb cannot make such a crucial moral difference. But listen to him. The solution, however, is not to accept the pro-life view that the fetus is a human being with the same moral status as yours or mine. The solution is the very opposite, to abandon the idea that all human life is of equal worth. He recognizes the reality that environment makes no difference, that inside the womb, outside the womb makes no moral difference. He just has the wrong answer, the wrong answer. And then finally, the sled paradigm is degree of dependency. The unborn is entirely dependent on its mother. But guess what? When the baby is born, does it say, okay, I'm on my own? I know economically parents would be like, that's great. But the degree of dependency doesn't change a whole lot, right, once the baby's born. And for a one-year-old and a two-year-old, and in some cases 17-year-olds, and there's still a degree of dependency. And does that mean that because a person's dependent, we can kill it? Of course not. Did Christopher Reeve go from being fully human to non-fully human when he went from being Superman to being wheelchair-bound because of a horse accident? Did he lose his human nature? Did he lose his value as a person because he became fully dependent on another for his care? In fact, don't we intuitively recognize that the more dependent a person is, the greater claim that they have on us for their help? That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So the case from philosophy, at least a simple one, would be SLED: size, level of development, environment, and degree of dependency. These are the only differences between the born and the unborn, and they have no moral significance. In fact, all you have to do is do what Scott Klusendorf says. People bring up the abortion issue, says trot out the toddler. If their argument works for you put a toddler in there, then maybe they have a case. So suppose I said, as a pro-lifer, my toddler is ruining my health. I'm going to kill him. A pro-choicer says, well, that's different. That's a person. Your response is, exactly. And the only difference between that toddler and the unborn is size, level of dependency, or level of development, environment, degree of dependency. Those are not morally significant. So God values human life. Abortion on demand devalues human life. Therefore, abortion on demand is unjust and immoral in the eyes of God. And here's where we conclude. Therefore, it should be resisted. It should be resisted by God's redeemed people. So I've given you just a very basic case for life, but what is our mission? What is our mission? You can live life on purpose by defending life, folks. And number one, our mission would be justice. Justice. Mike Adams, who's a real bold, outspoken professor in UNC Wilmington, I believe. He says, you say abortion is none of my business because only women have abortions and I'm not one of them. I say abortion is my business because only humans are aborted and I'm one of them. Justice is our mission. Justice. Edmund Burke famously said, the only thing necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. There's many good men and women in this room. Will we do nothing? What will be the measure of our effort? Justice is our mission. The prophet Zechariah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Isaiah said, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's case. Notice that, seek justice, bring justice, correct oppression. Folks, ultimately, we need to change the laws. We need to change the laws. It's not enough just to say, well, you know, we just need to change hearts and minds. If we were talking about child abuse here, we wouldn't say, well, we just need to change hearts and minds. No, we want it to be illegal, folks. And what greater form of child abuse is there than the killing of a child in the most sacred place that God has given a child to dwell? Justice is our mission. We got to change the laws. Much good is happening. There's been 350 new laws at the state level recently. And the Department of Health and Human Services has, I don't know if you've heard this, has recently projected their mission for 2018 to 2022, and they've changed something. They used to say this, the HHS accomplishes its mission through programs and initiatives that cover a wide spectrum of activities serving and protecting Americans at every stage of life. They've added something. Protecting Americans at every stage of life, beginning at conception. That's the U.S. government. Things are happening. Good things are happening. Jeremiah 22:3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You will be met with ridicule, folks. You'll be met with resistance. You'll be hated. You'll be called names. Big whoop. Honestly, big whoop. Stand firm. Be informed. Be courageous. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, act like men. It is better for you to suffer good, Peter said. It is better for you to suffer good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Suffer for doing good. So be it. So justice is our mission. And then finally, I've run amok of the time here, but finally, we don't want to miss this. The gospel is our mission. Amen. Mentioned at the beginning, in a room this size, there's no way. There's no way that there is not someone that has not personally procured an abortion, has one in their past, maybe paid for one, maybe encouraged one, impregnated a girlfriend. Maybe that's on your conscience. And you say, well, what does this have to do with anything? Scott Klusendorf said this, abortion is not a distraction from the gospel. It makes sin concrete. It's a touchy subject, folks, but if I was up here talking about corporate scandals, we say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, it makes sin concrete. Abortion makes sin concrete. Sinners need a solution. Where are they going to get a solution if not from the sanctuary fellowship and like-minded churches? We have a solution. The justice and the gospel are not at odds because they issue forth from the same God. In fact, the gospel is this, that God is both just and the justifier of him who has faith in Christ. The question I have for you, and I think I know the answer, it is what sinners are you willing to include in the gospel? What sinners are you willing to include? One has sinned in this manner? Can you extend forgiveness to them in the name of Christ? Encourage them. There's people that maybe have never, ever, ever believed. Maybe they believe that God has forgiven them of everything else, but this one thing God can't forgive them of. And then you don't know the grace of God. You don't know the grace of God. Here from Luke 5. Levi, that's another name for Matthew, made him a great feast in his house, and there was a great company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well who have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You can live life on purpose by defending life, but do you first need to answer the call of Jesus to faith and repentance? 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor violers, nor swindlers, and add it in, whatever you want to add in, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, what? Verb tenses matter, folks. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can live life on purpose by defending life, but have you first been washed and justified and sanctified? And then finally, toward the end of his life, you know, Paul gave a lot of testimonies. But in 1 Timothy, he gives kind of a theological review of his testimony of salvation. He said this, and whenever you hear Paul say this, this is the equivalent of Jesus saying, let him who have ears to ear hear. He said this, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You're not going to outdo Paul. But I received mercy for this reason. Why did Paul receive the mercy of God to the degree that he did, so that you and you and you and you and you and you and I can today say, I'm not beyond the mercy and grace of God. It's so that he might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. John Newton lost his mind toward the end of his life, but he said, you know what? There's still two things he remembered. I am a great sinner, and Jesus is a great Savior. We're the recipients, folks, of an unspeakable mercy. Amen. To whom much is given, much is required. And one great mercy we can show is to stand up for, to speak out for, and to fight for our fellow human beings who cannot stand up, speak for, or fight for themselves. This is not a distraction from the gospel, folks. Sin is real, and this is real sin, and we know a real Savior. So I conclude with Paul's doxology. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.